Well, this morning we get to open up the Word of God together. And so, man, that just gets me excited every single week we get to do that as a church family. You know, I'm reading a book with my boys called The Man Code. And really, one of the things that I want to do, one of the things I want to instill in my boys is I want them to be men of God. I want them to be godly men who pursue Jesus with their whole heart. It's the most important thing to me that I think I can impart to my kids. And as we've been kind of going through the first couple of chapters of this book, I asked them this question last week. If someone were to come up to you and ask you, what do you value? What would they say? What would they say about you? If someone came to you today and they were to ask you, what do you think I value? What would you say? What would they say about you, right? And so I asked them that question and then I turned it around. And this is, man, you talk about like putting yourself out there. I said, if I were to ask you that same question about me, what would you say? Be honest, boys. Don't hold back. Don't sugarcoat it. Tell me, what would you say about me? What do you see in my life? What's the fruit of my life? What do I value? Now, I was really proud and pleased to hear them say, God, Jesus, reading the word, right? Preaching, exercise, shocker, right? Napping was on the list. Yeah. They see me, right? They see the things that I do. They see the way that I live my life, and they see what's important to me based on what I talk about and how I live my life. And the question I would ask for you today as we begin is the same. If someone were to inspect your life, what would they say you value? Another way to put that is, what is the fruit of your life? And to take it even a step further, if you are a follower of Jesus, what is your faith producing in your life? What is the fruit of your faith in Jesus Christ? Is there any fruit from your faith? And would the world around you, would the people around you, would the people closest to you be able to see that fruit, right? Is our faith in Jesus producing the fruit of Jesus? Is the question that I would ask. And so as we continue here in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. We're now in chapter 11, working through verse by verse. Jesus is going to make a major statement today on this issue of fruit in our lives and what it's supposed to look like and what ultimately it's not supposed to look like. And I've been praying all week long. Man, this is a convicting message. It was convicting for me to inspect my own life. I've been praying all week long that it would not only be convicting for you, but it would also be an encouragement to you as you walk out of this place this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, encourage you to open with us to Mark chapter 11. We're gonna be back in verse 12, picking up right where we left off last week. If you weren't here last week or you haven't been tracking in the series, let me just give you the quick cliff notes of where we've been. Jesus is making his way toward the cross. He's now entered Jerusalem. This is where he went last week. He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what's become known as Palm Sunday, right? They're waving the palm branches. They're singing out Hosanna. They're coronating Jesus as their Messiah and their King, right? We looked at last week, though, the people don't understand the kind of king that Jesus came to really be. And they are very confused. He is a misunderstood king. And so as Jesus comes through Jerusalem on that Monday of Passover week, he is sad. He is weeping over Jerusalem. He is weeping over his people because they do not understand what he really came to offer and to bring them. If you remember, on that Monday evening, Jesus goes into the temple. He kind of looks around in the temple. There's not enough time because the temple, it's getting late in the day and he's got to get to Bethany where he's going to spend the night. And he kind of walks out, but he's going to come back to the temple here today. And this is where we're going to pick up, right? He goes, he stays the night in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his good friends, right? Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And now the next day, we're picking up here with Jesus coming back into the city of Jerusalem to go to the temple. This is where we'll pick up. It says, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, it says he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. And so Jesus woke on that Tuesday morning and he has an agenda. He's got business to attend to. And so immediately they get up in the morning and they begin making the 2-mile walk from Bethany back to Jerusalem. Now, it says immediately that Jesus was hungry. We don't know why he was hungry. I'm not sure why Jesus didn't eat breakfast. Maybe he got up because he's Jesus and probably spent time praying and communing with his heavenly Father and didn't have time to eat. And so he's walking along this road. It says that he begins to feel those hunger pains, right? He knows it's going to be a long day. Jesus knows what's ahead. He knows it's a 2-mile walk. He's like, I've got it. Jesus is 100% God, but I love this. Jesus is also human. Do we recognize that today? Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got angry, as we're gonna see here very shortly. He felt all of the human emotions. He experienced all the things that a human experiences. And it's one of the things that makes Jesus so relatable to us and why God sent Jesus in human form. So that we could get him, we could understand who he is, right? And so Jesus, it says, is hungry, right? He knows he's gonna need his strength. And what does he spy? Off in the distance, he sees a fig tree. It says specifically that the fig tree has leaves on it. And so he begins to make his way over to the fig tree, thinking if it's got leaves, then it's probably got some figs on it. The only problem is when Jesus arrives at the fig tree, there are no figs. And at this point, Jesus does something very strange. He curses the fig tree, this inanimate object, right? This thing does not have a soul, this tree, right? And yet he curses this tree. No fruit for you, he says, right? I think of the soup Nazi. Seinfeld, one of my favorite shows. That's the like image I'm seeing. No fruit for you anymore. You're done. You don't have any fruit for me right now. This is it. This is your last day, right? Now, you might be wondering why Jesus curses this poor little fig tree. Right, what did the fig tree do? Well, he's making a very, very powerful point here, and we cannot miss this today. Here's what we need to understand about fig trees. Let's just talk about kind of contextually, right? Fig tree fruit, if you know anything about fig trees in that region, the figs appear before the leaves actually come onto the tree as tiny little kind of undeveloped buds. And then they kind of grow into these kind of small green, like unripe figs. They're edible, you can eat them, but they haven't come to full ripeness yet, right? And then once that happens, then the leaves come onto the tree, and the leaves and the figs, they're all green, they just kind of blend together. And so from afar, you can't really tell if there's figs on the tree or not. All you can really see is the leaves. But here's the point. If there were leaves, there should have been fruit. If there were leaves on the fig tree, then there should have been fruit because the fruit should have already been on there if there were leaves, right? You understand what I'm saying? The issue was not that it didn't have fruit. That was not the issue. The issue was that it had leaves and it didn't have fruit. It was a fraud. It was a fake. It was not healthy. It was showing the signs that it should be healthy and have fruit, but it didn't. And at that, Jesus made a point. And he said it loud enough. Did you catch this? Just very small detail here at the very end of verse 14. And his disciples heard him say it. Jesus didn't walk over there, right, and say it quietly so that nobody could hear. Curse the fig tree when nobody was listening. No, he did it when all of the disciples could hear what he was saying, because he's setting this up here for one of the most dramatic moments in his ministry. And so there's something heavy we need to recognize is on Jesus' heart. We kind of got a glimpse of this last week. Israel is sick. They're sick. They have a serious sickness. Their whole way of life has devolved into a fruitless religion rather than a genuine, authentic, faith-driven relationship with their God. This is the place that Israel has come to. It's legalism, it's fruitless religion. And I have to make this so clear today. I don't know if you're here, maybe coming into this church for the very first time, maybe you haven't been in church in a really long time. Can I just tell you right now? Jesus hates religion. And you may have never heard that before. You may have heard all your life, it's all about being religious. Jesus can't stand religion. And we're gonna see that today. It's not about being religious, right? Now, nothing was more symbolic of their kind of fruitless religion that they were kind of living out than the temple. And Jesus is on his way there, and it's time to make a statement. The temple is supposed to be the place that is the most symbolic of the worship of God. This is the place where we come to lay down our sacrifices, to ask for forgiveness for our sins. This is the place where we come to sing God's praises, the temple. Right, of all places, this is the symbol of God's glory and goodness and faithfulness and of a people's heart who desires to worship that God, right? But it has become, we're gonna see here in a second, a place of unbelievable corruption, greed, abuse of power. This is what religion does. That's what religion does to the human heart. And so let's look at this here in verse 15. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, it says, and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And so Jesus rolls up into the temple on this Tuesday morning of Passover week, and he immediately begins to wreck shop. He is not happy. Jesus is ticked. And I want to give us the context here for why. Why is Jesus so unbelievably upset? Well, again, let's look at the context of what goes on in the temple in that day and age. First of all, recognize that everybody who entered the temple had to pay temple tax. That tax was just for the upkeep of the temple, for the day-to-day operations. Just like today, we have to pay certain taxes for general upkeep of things, right? The roads don't get repaired without our tax dollars. In the same way, the temple had repairs that needed to be made. There were employees at the temple, right? Everybody was required to pay that temple tax. Here's the issue. You could only pay the temple tax using Jewish coinage. And people would come from all over the place. People who were not necessarily using Jewish coinage. And so they would come into the temple, and in order to pay the temple tax, they had to go get it exchanged. They had to take their money and get it exchanged for Jewish money. Now, the guys who ran the temple were these guys by the name of Caiaphas and Annas. And we're gonna see these names as we continue here through the gospel. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the guy who's supposed to be the religious and spiritual leader of the Israelite people. The problem with Caiaphas now, and then Annas is his father-in-law. The problem with these two guys is they could not be more corrupt. All they care about is making money. All they care about is power. And so what they have done in the temple is they have set up a system, essentially a monopoly, where they've chosen one or two vendors that they've got in their back pocket. And they're basically telling them, you're gonna charge this exorbitant amount. We're gonna take a cut off of the top. You're gonna get rich. We're gonna get rich, right? And it was a scheme. They had turned it into a money-making scheme. So when people came to make that exchange, man, they were getting rich off of that. Then the other thing was, people would come, and if they needed a dove to sacrifice, or they needed a lamb, a sheep to sacrifice, and they didn't have one, they would have to purchase one. Well, guess what they would do? Again, same thing. They would allow only a few vendors that were in their pocket, and they would charge unbelievably high prices for those animals. They were gouging the people left and right and getting rich and padding their own coffers and their own pockets, right? So this place that was meant to just worship and honor God, this is what Jesus says. You've made it a den of robbers. You've made this a place. Think about what a den of robbers, just think of the imagery of that for a second. Or think of a cave where a bunch of thieves have gone and they've stolen a bunch of things and they've come back to that cave, right? And in that cave, they've got all of their loot and all of their gold and everything they've stolen. And maybe they've purchased some alcohol and they're just living it up and living in debauchery and just having a good time, right? Living up evil in that den. This is what Jesus is comparing them to. He's calling this place the temple of the Lord, the house of God, the place of worship. You've made it into that kind of place, right? And so when Jesus walked in that day, I say all that to say this. Here's what he should have heard. He should have heard the sound of singing. He should have heard the sound of praise and prayers being lifted up to the Lord. He should have heard people joyously talking about the goodness and the faithfulness of God. But you know what he heard? He heard the bleating of sheep and doves cooing and money changers and people haggling over prices. You have turned my father's house into a den of robbers. And so what did Jesus do? I want you to imagine this for a second. We often get the picture of Jesus where he is this kind, compassionate, loving, caring, calm, peaceful man. And that is so true most of the time. But in this moment, we see a different kind of Jesus, don't we? We see a Jesus who is righteously angry, and that is so important. There is a difference between human kind of sinful anger and righteous anger. And Jesus shows us here, righteous anger is okay. Jesus never sinned. He does not sin in this moment. He goes into that temple. And again, I just want you to use your imagination. Walks in there, looks around. I could just sense inside of Jesus, like, oh, you have got to be kidding me right now. The disrespect for my father that is going on in this place. And so what did he do? He grabs a whip, grabs the table. He flips over the table of the money changers. He starts driving out the money changers and the animals, and the coins are flying, rolling all over the ground. Dust is flying up in the air. I mean, just imagine this scene. It's chaos. Everybody begins to run. This is the scene that went on in the temple on that Tuesday morning. And the religious elites are watching all of this go on. They're watching very intently, right? He is reminding them what the temple is supposed to be about. What does he say? This is supposed to be a house of prayer. That's actually a quote. You've made this a house, or this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers, right? Quoting from Isaiah 56, right? And so he drives everybody out. He kind of cleans house. And at the end of the day, this is ultimately why they killed Jesus. This is really kind of the final straw. From this point forward, what does it say? They began to plot, didn't they? To kill him. We have got to get rid of this guy. Why? Because he was blasphemous, which is what they accuse him of? No. Because he was ungodly? No. He's trying to clean up the temple? No. Because he attacked their idol. Because he was attacking their fame and their fortune and their riches and their power. And they didn't like that. We got to get rid of this guy. And we got to stop him now before he attracts any more followers, because he's going to ruin our business. He's going to take everything from us that we have worked so hard to build in our lives. You see, I think as I read through this week, it just reminded me, you know, Jesus didn't come to start some political or social justice movement. I think the people wanted him to do that. They wanted him to overthrow Rome. They wanted him to start a political or some kind of social justice movement, but he didn't come to do that, did he? Where did he go? What did he attack? He didn't attack Rome, did he? He attacked the temple. He attacked the religious people. That's who he attacked, right? He came to refocus people's hearts on what true worship of God actually looks like. Because Jesus understands something that I think still today so many people miss. Do you know what's gonna change things in this world? Do you know what's gonna change politics and social issues? Do you know what's gonna bring reform? It's the hearts of people who have turned away from God, turning back to God. That's what's gonna change the world. It's people who are worshiping the things of this world, turning back to the one true God and putting their worship wholly and completely on him. That's what's going to change hearts. And that is ultimately what Jesus came to do, to assault religion, to attack the idols, right? At the end of the day, let's come back to the fig tree. What is Jesus doing here? He's looking at these religious people and he's saying, you know what you are? You are fig trees with leaves and no fruit. You look the part, you talk the talk, you talk a big game about how you're godly, but you're not. You're the opposite. You could not be further from God. It's all a front, it's fake. Right? They claim to know God, but they didn't really worship him. I love Titus 1:16. This is Paul speaking. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. He's talking about Christians, people who claim to know God. Many years later, this is still going on. You claim to know God, but by the way you live your life, I can look at your life and I can see the fruit and go, you don't really love God if that's the way you're behaving and acting and living, right? This is the same pronouncement, you know, Jesus made. Paul's making the same pronouncement. Years later, it's still a struggle. And if it was still a struggle then, I promise you this, it's still a struggle today. We have to recognize this. In our human hearts, it's still a struggle today. And so Jesus leaves the temple. It says this in verse 19, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, so they go back, they spend time in Bethany, they sleep there again. In the morning, as they went along, they're coming back to Jerusalem now on Wednesday. It says they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the tree you cursed has withered. And so Jesus teaches until evening. He goes back to Bethany. He's coming back again that next morning. And Peter notices a stunning sight as they're walking along the road. Guys, do you see this? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Jesus cursed that fig tree and look at it. It's the next day. It's dead, completely dead at the root, it says. This thing is never coming back. It is withered. It's gone, right? And the symbolism here, don't miss it, could not be more clear. A tree that bears no fruit is as good as dead. A tree that bears no fruit is as good as dead. It's a fake. It's a fraud, right? What is the point that Jesus is making here in this whole scene? In the temple with the fig tree, a fruitless faith, guys, is a fake faith. A fruitless faith is a fake faith. I encourage you to mark that down this morning. That is something that every single person needs to be looking at their life and inspecting and going, is my faith really genuine? Here's how I know. If there's fruit from my faith in Jesus, the Israelites, they have become the most religious people in the world. I mean, they could not have been more religious, right? They followed all of the rituals, the traditions, the rules, right? But Jesus, as I have already said, is not about religion, is he? That's not what Jesus is about. In fact, he can't stand it. He came to tear it down, right? Jesus did not die. Please hear me today. Somebody needs to hear this today. Jesus did not die on a cross so that we could become religious people. He did not. That is not why he came. He died so that we could live in relationship with him, so we could have our relationship restored with him. And that looks very different than religion. Here's the fruit of religion. I was thinking about this week. What does religion bring? It brings legalism into our life. It brings empty rituals. It brings a works-based system of righteousness where we are constantly having to perform to feel like we are saved, to feel like we are good enough. It's all about outward appearance. That's what religion is about. It's not about inward transformation. And so Jesus came to combat that and fight all of that, right? The fruit Jesus is after is for you to live in faithful relationship with him. That's what he's after. And that's what I want to key in on here for a second. What does it look like to have kind of a faithful relationship with Jesus? Do you know the word I would use? It's so simple. It's worship. That's what Jesus is after. He wants us to adore him, to love him, to be grateful for him, to pursue him, to want to be near him, to want to follow in his ways. That's what Jesus is after. He desires a faithful relationship, right? I want to talk about for a second, religion versus relationship. Here's what religion says. I obey, and therefore I am loved. If I obey, if I do all the right things, then God will love me. That's religion. Here's what the gospel of Jesus Christ says and what relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. I am loved. He sacrificed himself for me. He died for me. He cares for me. I am loved and therefore I obey. That is, the difference between those two things could not be more stark. One is I got to perform, I got to do all of these things, and if I do them, then God will love me, but I got to keep doing those things or God might not love me anymore. The other one is I know I'm loved. Nothing can change that. Nothing can take that away. Jesus Christ made that sacrifice for me, and from this point forward, I want to obey. I love to obey God. Because when I obey him, I know I'm close and I'm connected to him and I'm living in his will and his purpose for my life and I'm seeing the good fruit that's coming from that in my relationships and the way that I think and my perspectives and the joy that I have. Very, very, two very, very different ways of going about living your life, right? Fruit doesn't produce salvation. Salvation produces fruit. Amen? That's the difference. Right? Once I come into faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit will naturally begin to come out of that deep, authentic relationship that I have with him. I think of Romans 12:1. It's one of my favorite verses, but I really believe this. Jesus' point here is if we love God and we've truly been changed by him, it will produce faithful worship, right? I'm going to call it, man, we want to be Romans 12:1 kind of people. Let's read this together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's what worship looks like. It is a complete surrender of my life to the will of God. It is a desire to honor him with my whole life, every part of me. Mind, body, spirit, time, talent, treasure, everything. I want to honor. I want to be a living sacrifice to the Lord because of what he has done for me. Here's the sad truth today. There are a lot of people whose faith is producing nothing but leaves. That is the truth. There are so many people. They say they believe in God. They may even say that they are Christians. But where is the evidence? Where is the fruit? And this should do two things as you're sitting here this morning. One, this is my hope. If you are a genuine follower of Jesus, you know you have a relationship with him. You know you've been restored and redeemed and you know you're not perfect, but man, God's working on you and he's encouraging you daily and you're growing and you're making progress, right? It's a journey, we never arrive. You should be able to walk out of here and go, I am so encouraged that my faith is genuine. Because I can see the actual fruit, right? This should not be a moment where we beat ourselves up. This should actually be a moment where we go, praise God, my faith is real. That's a gift. The fruit of what God does in our life being shown to us and to the world is a gift for us to see it's real, it's genuine. I don't have to question, am I really saved? No, I know, I can see it. I think the flip side of this, and this is the challenging part, this is the part where maybe you might be here today and you might need to feel some conviction around this. Where's the fruit? Where is the fruit of your faith? Or are you genuinely saved? Right? This is an essential question that we must ask. What is your faith producing, right? What fruit is it producing? Is there any fruit with your leaves? Let me give you just a few illustrations here of this. And again, we have to be so careful here not to allow this to become this legalistic thing, this checklist of things. Oh, if I do these things, that's what makes me saved. No, no, remember, fruit is the evidence of salvation, not the means of salvation. But let's just look at a couple of these things. Do you spend time in loving union with Jesus in his word and in prayer? I mean, that's the most, we just talked about the path journal. We just talked about the one thing that I am constantly preaching here more than anything else. Are you actually spending time in God's word regularly and spending time praying and talking to him and listening? Right? That is evidence of fruit. How about, are you humble It's not all just about things we do. It's also about kind of who we are. Are we humble? Are we gracious? Are we generous people? Are we joy-filled people? Do those things mark your life? Think about the fruit of the Spirit. Do the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, do those things mark our lives? That's fruits, right? Do you stand for the truth of God's word even when it's not popular? Even when it's countercultural? Do you do that? Are you making disciples? Right? The Great Commission commands us to go and make disciples. Who are you discipling? Who are you pouring into? Who are you investing into? Right? Are you committed to the bride of Christ, to his church, to the local church? This is his bride. This is Christ's bride, right? And I could go on and on and on. We know that we'll never be perfect at all of those things. We know that we're going to stumble. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. And that's why we praise God for his grace, for the cross that sets us free from worrying about whether or not I have to do all those things perfectly right. But yes, make no mistake about it. Jesus is very clear here. He could not have been more clear. If there is no fruit, your faith is dead, period. And I don't say that today to heap burden on anybody here. I say that ultimately to help set you free. And so I want to close, as always, just with gospel motivation here. Jesus invites you into a relationship with him. He invites you not into a religion, not into a system of working your way towards heaven, but into surrender, into allowing him to be what you need for salvation. You can't do it on your own. You can't earn it yourself. He invites you into the free gift of that salvation. And then from there, he says, we're going to work on all of the areas of your life that need to be worked on. And I'm going to be patient with you, and I'm going to be loving and kind and gracious with you, and I'm going to challenge you and convict you regularly. But it's going to be a process, and it's going to be a journey. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's where you are for the first time in your life. Maybe you just need to surrender to the gospel and the good news, because maybe you just never knew what it really meant before. And today's the day you finally get it. But there's also gospel motivation for the church who already has received the good news of the gospel. And that is to walk out of here and A, be encouraged if there's fruit in your life. If God is progressing you in any way, can you just like, I think sometimes we're looking for this huge thing to give God gratitude for. Can we just every day go, wow, God, I'm different than I was 6 months ago or a year ago. Praise God for that. Thank you, Jesus, for working in my life and sharpening me and changing me. Right? We can walk out of here looking at the fruit that God is producing in our life and be encouraged. And then, yeah, maybe there are some areas of our life where we need to inspect and go, you know what? There's no fruit there in that specific area of my life right now. Why is that? And God, what's the heart change that needs to happen inside of me for that to begin to happen? Church, the last thing we want to be ever is a fig tree with leaves and no fruit. And so my prayer for us is that if somebody were, when we walk out of this place today, to say, what do you value? What's the fruit of your life? They would be able to look at us and go, man, they love Jesus. They are pursuing him. They have a real relationship with him. It's not about legalism. They're full of grace and they're full of truth. That's my hope for us. That when people walk up to us as that fig tree, unlike Jesus walking up to that fig tree, they see the fruit and it begins to change them. We model that for them, and that is what changes the world, church. Father, I thank you and I praise you today for this lesson that you have given us. 2,000 years ago, Lord, you walked this earth and walked up to that fig tree, and yet here we are, 2,000 years later, you're still teaching us from it. God, I pray above all that nobody would walk out of here feeling like they're not doing enough. It's not about doing enough. God, it's about first and foremost surrendering to your gospel. And then it's about desiring from our heart, not from a posture of religiosity, but from a posture of relationship to just obey and follow and be all that you have created us to be, because we love you and we just desire to honor and worship you. So Lord, I pray that we would model that for the world around us, that you would change us as we walk out of this place, Lord, and that we would bear much fruit for your glory and for your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we love you, and it is in your perfect name we pray. Amen. Love you, church.